So I have a blessings, everyone. If you can kneel, let's start with prayer. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We worship you. We trust you. And we love you. Thank you for blessing us with this week and keeping us safe in it. And thank you for being with us as we gather right now for study. Thank you for changing the showbread each and every Sabbath. Thank you for giving us understanding and faith and wisdom and discernment and love for each other. And thank you for blessing everybody on our prayer list, especially those that are lost. We have many dear souls, Father, that we're very, very concerned with. And we have many loved ones that are also physically sick as well. And so thank you for keeping your hedge of angels around them, around us, around the workers, around the work and the truth. And thank you for hearing this prayer and for blessing us with the latter rain if we are so worthy. And we pray in the name of your Son, our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Okay. All right, as I stated last Sabbath, I want to repeat the passage in Matthew 26 regarding the high priest ripping his garments, you know, when they were doing that illegal trial against our Lord. It's recorded in Matthew 26, of course, Matthew 26, verses 62 to 68, 62 to 68. And thank you, Brother Warren, for posting that and locking the room down a little bit there. All right, it says this. And thank you, Brother Sean. It says, and the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? They're, of course, yelling at our Savior. Answerest thou nothing? What is it with these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. You know, it reminds me of this evil and adulterous nation and generation that we're in now. Everybody's always seeking after a sign. What do you need a sign for when you got his absolute truth, his word? They knew he was the Messiah, but, you know, because of the truth they couldn't embrace, they wanted more proof. They wanted him to say it or whatever, but he did, you know, say it, because it goes on to say that Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And of course, this is where we get the theology behind the three deaths, because some people are going to die three times. Because you know, these Pharisees, of course, they died already. That's 2,000 years ago. They're going to get up at the seventh plague, or near the end of it. They're going to see the eastern sky split. They're going to die at the seventh plague. And then, of course, at the executive judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. Anyway, it goes on to say that then the high priest rent his clothes. And for you little ones, that means he ripped them. He tore them. Saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Because they couldn't find any anyway. They were trying to trick him. And they, of course, twisted everything here. And because they didn't understand the word, he could say he's literally Messiah, or like he said here in regards to coming on the clouds, and they're going to call it blasphemy no matter what. So going on, it says, behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy, what think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted at him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? So they obviously smack him in the back of the head or covered his face or something like that when they were punching him. But it was perfectly fitting, though, if you think about this, that the apostate high priest should rent his clothes. Because as per his evil fruit, his false doctrine, and his bold hatred against the true Messiah standing before him that day, that priest was standing in the position of Antichrist, while the true Christ stood before him just a few feet away. And so it was proper that he should rip that robe. Because now he was no longer the representative of Jesus Christ, as we learned earlier in regards to why he's wearing those garments. He was supposed to represent Messiah. He was supposed to represent the future King of Salvation. But he didn't recognize him. And so he no longer represented Jesus Christ. He was now representing Antichrist. And so go ahead, rip to your heart's content, because you don't represent the true Christ anyway. Notice this as well as to the importance of not renting your clothes when you stand as high priest. Even after they whipped, beaten, and crucified our Lord, his garments were never torn at all, just as biblical doctrine declares is proper and prophecy predicted will happen. First, the prophecy. There's a lot of these, but I'm just going to go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses 16 to 18, says this. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, because I didn't break any of them. Remember when they came to break the legs of the thief on the cross and the other guy? They didn't have to break Jesus' legs because he was already gone. They had beat him so badly that he bled to death, and on top of everything else, of course, we know he died of a broken heart. But it says, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Which means that seamless robe wasn't going to get ripped. They had to just gamble for it because it was worth something. And then, of course, John 19, verses 23 and 24. Now here's the fulfillment, because that was the prophecy. That's the prophetic utterance that David put forth in Psalm 22. So John 19 says this, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. Because John's quoting David. And these things, therefore, the soldiers did. And so, just as we see in Revelation 1, 13, but just as we see there, wherein it says this, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. The paps, of course, being the upper part of the chest. As we see in how the garment of the high priest was also from the soldier to the feet, shoulder to the feet, rather, and made as a seamless garment, so was the robe of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. And so it was fitting that he would wear a seamless robe when he visited us 2,000 years ago. See, every little nook and cranny of truth is going to be represented here. And this is one of the things that is going to bring us a lot of joy when we get home to heaven, because it's as exciting as it can be to do Bible study now, like your own private Bible study, and you're learning new stuff every day, and it's really exciting. Babes in Christ, it gets a little difficult the first year or so because, just stay with it, keep reading it, you'll eventually understand it, it'll open up, and you'll be shocked at how you can understand some deep stuff. And then after so many years, it'll really be, exciting all the time, actually. Well, when we get to heaven, we're going to be studying the scriptures throughout eternity. And these little nooks and crannies of the truth, a lot of people miss even today, and some of us are of ourselves as well. But it was also fitting that those soldiers, as evil as they were not allowed to tear his robe. Because even though they did not believe in him, he was still their creator. And his Father in heaven was still in absolute control. Over the entire situation. So if they wanted to rip it, it wasn't going to happen anyway. And he was in, even with the illegal court to the cross, that was all allowed because of prophetic utterance on top of everything else, but because it had to be done so we wouldn't have to die. And the death he's talking about here, of course, as we all know, doesn't mean physical death. It means to die of yourself and then, of course, never die in eternity. Because everybody's going to take a nap. That's why Jesus called death sleep. The death that we have before the second coming isn't real death. It's just explained that way because mankind can't wrap his puny little brain around it. And that's why Jesus had to tell them Lazarus is dead, because he kept saying he sleepeth. But at the end of the 1,000 years, when the executive judgment, when the fire that comes from below and above and burns them all up, and their eyes melt in their sockets and their teeth, and their tongue melts in their mouth. Yeah, they die permanently. That's real death. It's just like real life is heavenly, where you don't get old and all this other stuff, you know. The real meaning of life is not down here. Down here is just a test. And so, again, you know, our Father had complete control over the entire situation from the courtroom to the cross, because as we also know, just as the earthly and the heavenly sanctuary are on the are an amazing doctrinal and prophetic creation of the Lord himself, it also represents salvation unto all, and no one, not even a powerful Roman soldier or even a crazed, you know, government leader with nuclear warheads at his you know, on like Korea, or, well, no, I think they destroyed theirs, but like, say, Iran or anybody else, they could literally point, you know, like a Scud missile or a cruise missile with a nuclear head on it at your home, and it's just not going to make it there. And some of us know what I'm talking about there, too, because some of us have been threatened with death, and those that tried to kill us are now dead. And so it doesn't matter. Not even a powerful Roman soldier would be able to change any aspect of the truth represented in the sanctuary that even a Roman soldier could walk into, by the way, and gain forgiveness, too, if he so chose to do. And so even if he wanted to rip that robe, it wasn't going to happen because the prophetic symbolism behind it was locked down already. See, that's what amazes me about atheists. They don't even realize how much control the Lord has over the whole situation, but at the same time, he gives them free will, because we can walk away just as easily as anybody else. But anyway, let's look at the embroidered girdle a little bit closer now. And a neat way to do this is just go back in Middle East area or whatever, especially back in that day, because if you look at how the Eastern world placed importance on certain things, and the truth, as it is written in the Word, centers around the Eastern culture as well as all. I mean, because, you know, that's where Jerusalem is, and the Eastern empires were located there as well, and some of them actually have been, you know, replaced with other nations, you know, like Iraq. It used to be Babylon or whatever. But in the East, the girdle was part of the military uniform and held a certain degree of importance. Now, quite often, the girdle was also connected to the sword and to the bow, you know, like a bow and arrow. In fact, it says this in 1 Samuel 18, verse 4. 1 Samuel 18, verse 4. It says, "And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him." Now, this guy, Jonathan, he loved David dearly, and he had, obviously, discernment in the Holy Spirit because of what he does at this day. So it says, "Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and he gave it to David, and his garments." Now, keep in mind, Jonathan is the firstborn son of Saul, but yet he's given a girdle to David. I'll explain that in a minute. And so he gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow, and to his girdle. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 8, it says, "When they were at the great stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them. And Joab's garment that he had put on was girded about him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened, upon his loins and the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out." And we all know what went on from there. But when Jonathan gave his girdle to David, it signified that he surrendered his lineage, if you will, or his birthright, kind of like Esau. But he does it here in a good way. And he surrendered it all to David. I mean, according to the hatefully expressed desires of Saul, his dad, you know, Jonathan's dad, and in accordance to the natural customs of neighboring nations, Jonathan was supposed to be the king because he was the firstborn of Saul. If Saul died before him, you know, which obviously is how it usually works. But Jonathan knew David was to be the king regardless because of God's will as per the prophet Samuel. Even the godly fruits of David in his walk as well as in battle made it easy for Jonathan to concede to David, even if Samuel said nothing. And so when Jonathan gave David his girdle, sword, and bow, it confirmed he knew David was to stand as king one day. It also showed the deep love Jonathan had for David, wherein he loved him more than a brother. You know, this kind of love is apparent to those walking in the Lord, as it is, you know, written in Proverbs 18, verse 24. It says, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Which always amazed a lot of my buds when I was a teenager, how you're hanging out with your brother. Because me and my brother hung around together. And I praise God that, you know, I'm actually talking to him again. He contacted me the other day. And so, but many of us have siblings, as I do, that are not in the Lord at all. And yes, we still love them, as it's impossible not to, you know. But when you find a friend in Jesus, where in Proverbs 27:17 says, you know, that iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. It's Proverbs 27:17. Because of that, we come to love our brothers and sisters in Christ with a godly love, just as Jonathan loved David in his day. The girdle has more than one meaning, as is obvious to most of you already. But when somebody would wear a girdle of sackcloth, let's say, it was to dictate intense sorrow, or a girdle of leather, like the ones worn by, you know, Elijah and John the Baptist, that expressed deep humility. I mean, check it out. It's 2 Kings 1:8 speaks of Elijah, and Matthew 3, verse 4 speaks of John. But 2 Kings 1:8 says this, and they answered, him. He was a hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins, and he said, it is Elijah, the Tishbite. And then Matthew 3:4 says, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. And for those of you that are wondering, locust, he wasn't eating grasshoppers. Locust is kind of like carob, I think, like a chocolate, but it's not the chocolate with the caffeine and all that. But talk about a humble spirit. I mean, not only did these prophets wear the leather girdle, John also wore a shirt, or cloak, as they called it back then, you know, made out of camel's hair. And he didn't wear it inside out like John F. Kennedy did to cause turmoil to his own body, as, you know, penance for his sins, because he didn't believe what happened in Calvary. He wore it, you know, like normal, you know, where the skin was against the skin, not the hair. And one could see how the girdle of leather would represent a humble spirit in those days, because it was not the most expensive item of clothing. It was the most inexpensive item of clothing, in fact, in those days, because just about everybody had animals back then, you know, some kind of livestock, and they would slaughter them on their own, and you could use them their skin to make just about anything, because after you slaughter them, you got to get the skin off if you're going to use any of the meat. And so they all knew how to skin an animal, and they knew that if you get all the fat and the hair off the skin, it'll eventually harden to to what we call leather. It's kind of like the denim when it comes to humility and humbleness. This is kind of like, and you can see how this all turns around too. I'll get to that in a minute, what I'm saying, because leather back then was cheap. But today it's expensive, and jeans like that back in during the Depression, you know, jeans were invented in 1871, and they were later used by the poor during the Depression. They were made in 1871, of course, for the farmers and people that worked a lot, kind of like the Dickies today, you know, even though those Dickies don't last as good as jeans do, like the work pants or something like that, they just don't look like jeans. You know, because I guess some companies don't want you coming around in blue jeans. But back then, during the Great Depression, they were the least expensive yet most durable clothing to wear in daily toil. And so anyone wearing such things was considered humble at the very least. The jeans weren't popularized until the greaser types, you know, like in the 1950s started wearing them, and then the hippies, of course, in the 60s. And today they are considered a status symbol for some. I mean, some of the jeans are really, really expensive. I remember watching I like to watch these guys that are pickers. They go around and looking for what they call rusty gold and barns and stuff like that. And they came across a box in one barn filled with jeans, you know, from the 60s and 70s. And somebody just threw in a box and threw them in their barn. And they were going to throw them out or burn them or something like that. They ended up getting like $3,000 or $4,000 for them, because they're naturally aged and stuff, and they were worth a lot of money, but they're jeans. This is how backwards our society is. They put these values. I mean, look at baseball cards and stuff like that. People collect these. Or stamps. It's a stamp, you know. You pay, like even today, what is it, like 45 cents or 47 cents for a stamp? And if the Lord tarries in his coming 100 years from now, it could be worth $470. But it's a stinking little tiny piece of paper with sticky glue on the back. It's just really goofy if you think about it, you know. But the reality here is the jeans were originally made for the farmers, the cowboys, the miners, you know, in the late 1800s, and then for the poor and the depression. But being in the last days, a lot of things are twisted out of whack so as to further confuse the masses. I mean, everything from the cheapest clothing become fashionable and then the very expensive to become, well, you know, like most people don't even have the money to buy them anyway, but it's just ridiculous. But you could also see how the enemy of souls has messed around with the words. I mean, look at the word gay, for example. That used to be happy and giddy. Now it means homosexual. And so we must never let today's culture define what we see in Scripture, because chronological context plays a big part in how we learn the truths in his word. In other words, you got to read. What I mean by chronological context is, first of all, it's got to be in context, and then you have to take into consideration when it was written. A lot of people do that. Even today, with some books that were, like, take, for example, Spirit of Prophecy, and when there's some discussion in regards to calling someone Babylon, they claim it's for today. No. It was not written for today's world. It was written for, and we have plenty of proof to say that, you know, other statements were made that show they're actually lying when they use that to say it was for today. But that's neither here nor there. It's just the way it is. It's just the way the devil has always confused reality and languages and society, and everything just keeps changing, and the fashions, and it's, you know, one of the neat things is, like, when we get to heaven and we have robes, a trillion years from now, you're going to still be wearing the same robe. You know, it's not going to be like, you know, you're out there, you know, going to JCPenney looking for some baubles to hang on your robe or something like that. It's just not going to happen. That's not going to be, you know, important to any of us, because we're going to realize the falderal behind it all. But what was considered humble in Elijah in John's day, you know, like the leathern girdles, it may not mean the same today. Well, it doesn't definitely mean the same today, but you got other aspects of things that were involved in those days. And so, like, the leather garments that they wore were handmade, very inexpensive today. They're very expensive. Unless people know how to work with leather today, and most people don't have livestock, and so, yeah, it's leather's going to be a lot more expensive today. And, yes, back then the girdle can also be shown as, you know, used to be like a show of strength, as the girdle with the sword and the bow attached confirmed earlier. But check this out in Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 39 and 40. It says, "For thou hast girded me with strength unto battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, and that I might destroy them that hate me." And notice what Paul said in Ephesians 6:14 regarding the armor of God. Ephesians 6:14. He said, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Today, that's confusing for most Christians because they're surface readers. They don't read their Bibles and figure out, what is he saying? What does he mean? What does loins girt about with? What is that? They don't know the first thing about the sanctuary. They have no clue as to the symbolism and the truth hidden. See, these are gems. These are hidden gems. That's what I love about studying prophecy too. Many years ago, when I first started getting into it, and that's why I did that Revelation study, you can go into some of the Old Testament books and even the New Testament books, and prophetic, you know, some of the words that, like, for example, oil or grass or flower and stuff like that, you know the prophetic definitions of them, and then you hear them being mentioned in passing in some statements that the apostles make or David makes in the Psalms, and you see, wow, the prophetic utterance is there as well. I mean, these little gems of truth are hidden everywhere. And that's why it gets exciting, because all of a sudden you go, you know, I already did a study on what their loins girt about the truth with, and here I read it in here, and I go, wow, that just floors you, because you get to see something you never saw before. It's just like a big old puzzle. But the girdle was also given as a reward, too, by the way. It says in 2 Samuel 18:11, it says that Joab said unto the man that told him, "And behold, thou sawest him, and why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle forward for doing it, right? And one could also soil the girdle in a sinful manner, as well as a prophetic or even spiritual manner. When David was giving final instructions to his son Solomon, you know, he's getting ready to die, and so he's telling Solomon some stuff and telling him on how he should reign in his stead. And it says this in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 5. It says this: "Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, unto Abner and the son of Ner, and unto Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet." And so we see how the girdle could have many, many meanings. And if you notice, and it could even be defiled in many different ways, you know, from sinfulness to just downright prophetic. But if, well, not the sinful, yeah, well, the prophetic aspect of it. And I'll close with this in regards to Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah 13. I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 11 here in a moment. Jeremiah 13, 1 to 11. But if you notice, the more exalted the meaning of the girdle, you know, or the prophecy, or whatever the case may be, well, the more elaborate was the girdle. In fact, the girdle was also used, like intimated here a minute ago, in prophetic utterance by the Lord unto Jeremiah. And check it out. It says, "Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle." Okay, that's not even leather. Well, it's not. Linen. Linen is, of course, we all know about the righteousness, you know, in the word linen. See, that's another thing. If you know what the symbol means and you read it here, you already know this is a, you know, top-of-the-line girdle. "And so get thee a linen girdle and put it upon thy loins and put it not in water." So I got a girdle, according to the Lord, and put it on my loins. "And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thine loins, and arise up, or rather arise, go to Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me." And that's why I love the way he did this with Jeremiah, everything from the pot tipping over and all this kind of stuff. He puts the symbols right before him. But anyway, it goes on to say, "And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it, and behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing." Now keep in mind, it's a linen girdle starting out. Now it's garbage, right? "Then the word," and look at the symbolism and the reason the Lord does this. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem." So look at the significance behind the girdle now. You know, it's supposed to be representing the beauty of Jerusalem and Judah. But it's obvious they're not walking the way they should. Going on, it says, "This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so I have caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord." So you can see him wearing a girdle. Of course, the symbolism behind the high priest wearing it as well now. "And so saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory, but they would not hear." And as we learned earlier, the fine white linen was to signify a righteous character. This linen girdle started off clean and fresh, as did the people of God. But then after they were deep into worldliness, as was signified by Jeremiah burying the girdle in the earth, because that's just worldliness, right? The world marred their walks, wherein they became very worldly. And it happens over a period of time. It's not like day and night, right? That's how everybody experiences this marring. And so this is why the girdle worn by the high priest to bind about his embroidered girdle was to be made as Exodus 39:29 commanded. Exodus 39:29. It was to be a girdle of fine twined linen. And, of course, blue and purple and scarlet and of needlework, as the Lord commanded Moses. You know, this fine twine linen girdle, as well as everything else placed on the high priest, was to signify the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The very next verse in Exodus 39, which is verse 30, obviously. It says, and they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote upon it a writing, like to the gravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And so it was made clear that the girdle worn by the high priest was part and parcel to the representation of Jesus Christ as pure holiness to the Lord. And being fine twined linen, well, that speaks of Christ's righteousness in the highest order possible, right? And as we learned earlier, the colors of blue, scarlet, and purple depict the royalty of Christ Jesus, as well as his obedient, being obedient to the Father's word, even unto death. And that's why it comes out purple. You know, blue is obedience. Red, of course, is death. Mix those two. You're obedient unto death. And that's why Jesus, they put that purple robe on him to mock him without even realizing what they were doing. And yes, the man standing as high priest was a sinner, and therefore stands to represent mankind in his weakened self, while at the same time represent the Lord Jesus, who became a man, who overcame all that man could not. That's where we're headed for. We got to become those overcomers. Hence the reason for today's sermon. Obviously, I had no idea this is where this was going to go today, but you'll understand in a minute why I changed the sermon for this week. And so the Lord would allow for him to put on the robes that depict the righteousness of Christ, even though he stands as a sinful man. Because in obedience, he could still take part in the divine nature. And like Paul says, you know, we could just, oh wretched man that I am, you know, and put down the flesh as we need to do. And I hope and pray you're blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute with the sermon.